In this particular passage, the seventh trumpet is sounded. And in that seventh trumpet, you'll find there are seven bowls of wrath. But those aren't even brought into the picture until chapter 16. So from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 15, there's kind of a parenthesis that outlines a lot of issues on the earth and in heaven that are taking place, and the prelude to these final seven judgments, the seven bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth, contained in the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is also the third woe. There were three woes, the three heavy-duty things. This seventh trumpet is the third woe, the final aspect of God's judging the world before everything all takes off. Now, it's in anticipation of everything being wrapped up. So he says in verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake, and great hail." This is a picture of the seventh trumpet being opened. And what is expressed here, which is so important, seven great events are anticipated, of course, by the 24 elders, the display of God's power over all creation, demonstrating himself as King of Kings. The nations, their response is anger, great wrath, actually. But then he manifests his wrath, prepares for judgment all the unsaved dead, and prepares to reward all those who believe and obey, and then ordain the eternal destruction for those who corrupt his authority. So this is essentially what's going on here. Now, we left off with two witnesses that came upon the earth. We pretty much narrowed the first one down pretty easily as Elijah, and probably the second witness we recognized as Moses, largely because of these are the two guys that were also there present when Jesus' transfiguration. Both of them had kind of strange ways of departing the earth. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven, and Moses, God buried him. The body of Moses was never found. So these two come back, because it's appointed that a man wants to die. They come back to the earth. God presents them. They're witnesses. They preach powerfully. Fire comes forth from their mouths to destroy those who would oppose them. But during that time, they're killed on the streets. You remember, the world had a party. They saw their dead bodies. And the Bible says the whole earth saw their dead bodies. Now, how that would be possible before the technology we have today of television and CNN, it's kind of a great picture. That was always a big stumbling block to biblical scholars. How could the whole world see these two guys in Jerusalem? How would that be possible? 100 years ago, impossible. These things must be just symbolic of something else. There's no way that everyone could have seen these guys. But now we know the technology is there. So the whole world then gives a party. There's celebration. There's gift giving. It's kind of like the anti-Christmas, you could say. Or the DBD, the Dead Prophets Day celebration. These guys are tormenting the world, you know, with their truth. And so now they're dead and the world is rejoicing. But then the Lord raises them up, freaks everybody out. And now we come to this point where the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, strong testimony saying this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that is his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. His kingdom now has come. Now here's one dilemma. You see that even though it pronounces this has become, there's a lot left to go on yet in the judgment. In fact, there are three times in Revelation where the song of the 24 elders is acknowledging his reign. And it's one you wonder, well, you go back into chapter 5 and you see the same thing, that he was worthy to take the scroll, they said, to open its seals, for he was slain and has redeemed us to God by every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth. That was the song of the redeemed, the song of the 24 elders. But it's speaking about his reign. But that was at the beginning of the tribulation, in anticipation of what he was going to do. Interestingly enough, you can make a correlation with David. David the king. In fact, Jesus is the son of David. When you go back and look at David the king, you find an interesting parallel with his being raised up to the throne. Remember when he was just a little lad, when Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the next king, that God was finished with Saul. He was man's choice. He was a horrible leader. The Lord was going to raise up one after his own heart. So Samuel went off there in 1 Samuel to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And as he went, he gets there and he sees the first son of David. He's like, whoa, this guy's pretty impressive. You know, handsome, tall. This got to be the Lord's anointed. The Lord said, nope, not him. I've rejected him. Don't look on the outer appearance, for God looks on the heart. So the next son was there. Nope, not him, not him. All the way down till finally, any more sons? Well, we got the little runt out there, David, you know, watching the flocks. We didn't think he'd mean him. He's just a little guy. He's the lowest on the totem pole. So we'll go get him. So they bring him in. And as soon as Samuel sees David, the Lord says, this is the one. He anoints David to be the next king. Now, he's just a little lad. He wasn't ready to take on the responsibilities of being a king, but he was anointed. And all authority was conferred upon him by that anointing. He was the rightful king. But it was years later when he found himself coming into the court of Saul, and Saul was tormented by demons at the time, and David was a musician and he played and kind of got the demons to chase away from Saul, which it's kind of interesting. You know, if you really want, if you're going through depression or difficult times in your life, you'd be amazed what praise, worship, music will do. Focusing your attention upon the Lord. Chase those demons away, let me tell you. Well, Saul had this torment, David would play, but then Saul would come over fits and he got jealous of David at one point when he found that as David faced Goliath and was able to take him on, and people were singing about David, you know, and thinking, oh, David was great, and he was jealous, so he threw spears at him. And David found himself in a position where he knew God had called him to be the next king, but that wasn't going to happen in his own energy. Years of struggle, running from Saul, being chased like a pelican in the wilderness, he says, like a flea in the desert. You know, it's a great picture, too, for us. When you first come to the Lord, there's not an easy road many times. We go through difficulties. But what you don't understand is that God is actually preparing you for the king that he's called you to be, because the Bible says that those who believe in Jesus will reign with him. You don't think you're going to reign without any training, did you? You think you're just going to like be whisked off to heaven and have everything just smooth in front of you? No, there's a lot of work to be done. God has to do a lot of chipping in your life. He's got to do some, you know, cutting and chopping and transforming. And it's not an easy process. It's very unpleasant at times, I might say. But when God is through, and, you know, there are lots of oases here in this life. It's not like we're always going through trials until we get to heaven and we can't have any joy until we get to heaven. No, we have a lot of great times, but we have to remember trials are still here. So David, he wasn't recognized, but only by his family. They were the only ones that knew he was the anointed one. Then Saul died. But instead of the entire nation acknowledging David as king, only the tribe of Judah took him in and they anointed him a second time. And as they anointed him the second time, the tribe of Judah acknowledged him, but the whole nation followed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, whose name meant man of shame. They followed him. But he was a disappointment. And yet the whole nation was following him. And then eventually he died. And then the whole nation accepted David. They asked him to be king. And they anointed him then as king. And the whole nation acknowledged him. Now, so there were three separate anointings. It's interesting that there are three separate times when the 24 elders acknowledged Jesus as king, King of kings and Lord of lords, worthy of reigning. And each time it gets more progressive to the point where, well, in chapter 5, we saw the first mention. Here, this chapter, he speaks about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's Handel's Messiah right there. And he shall reign forever and ever. And I'm not going to sing, but you get the point. The Hallelujah Chorus. He's going to reign. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm rather fed up with the reign of man. I'm rather fed up with leadership, politicians in this nation and in the world. The world is a great disappointment. I mean, all of Europe has, in my eyes, been blinded powerfully, not recognizing what God is doing in the nation of Israel, creating tremendous pressure on Israel to capitulate to the demands of giving up their land and making themselves very vulnerable. The whole world will soon be gathered against Israel. That will be the subject of the next chapter, in fact. You're going to see the dragon and the woman representing Israel. It's very fascinating. We'll be looking at that. But when the Lord reigns, oh, what a day that will be. When the kingdoms of this earth are turned over to him, they become his. Now, right now, he is reigning in the sense of he's been anointed. Those disciples acknowledged him as Messiah. That's going to be expanded much further when Israel, all of Israel, comes to acknowledge him in the Great Tribulation. But it will eventually be true when all the kingdoms of this world will be turned over to him, and everyone will recognize him as Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, many will do it unwillingly, but will be forced to acknowledge who he really is. So, we have a tremendous picture here. But there's also that picture personally of us. When we first come to the Lord, it is probably just our family recognizes who we are and what the Lord is doing in our lives. And then eventually as we mature, and again, you know, you first come to the Lord and you think you're ready to do whatever God's called you to do. You know, I'm ready to preach. You know, sometimes young people will get that zeal and think, you know, hey, Pastor, when do you want me to fill in for you next time? And I'm thinking, okay, you know what? First go home and be faithful to be a witness in your own family. Because you know what you'll find? That's the most difficult area. To be faithful with the people that know you the best. That still see you as the same old, same old. They're very slow to recognize the change. And you're aware of the changes. You're amazed at what God's doing in your life. But no one else around you see it. And you first get obnoxious, you know, because you're trying to shake them up and tell them. And you won't let them go. And you're sticking tracks in their sandwiches. You know, when you send your husband off to work, you know, you're slipping tracks in there. He takes a big bite. Oh, what's this? You're doing everything you can to tell him about the Lord. He doesn't want to hear it because he's got to see it. See, your witness has to be seen before it's heard. In fact, I was amazed. I heard one of the pastors share on our station this week, and I heartily agreed with it. He said, don't take this wrong, but if your life is not a witness, if you're not walking with the Lord, if there's not a distinct difference in your life where he's empowered you to love and to be faithful, then you best keep your mouth shut about Jesus. Because you're being a bad witness. You tell people about Jesus. Oh, you got to come to Jesus, yet you're living like there is no God. You're living like there is no responsibility to him. And you know what? The problem is it takes time for Christ to be formed in us. David was like that. It started out till eventually, you know, he got a band of men around him who recognized, hey, he's our man. And they knew him. They were there with him. But still the whole nation didn't recognize. And then eventually the Lord will call you into that place where he has for you, that larger sphere of ministry. And eventually that final coronation in a way where, you know, you allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in your life. You're submitted. You're yielded to him. You've been prepared. And now your ministry is effective. Your testimony is effective. People, you'll speak and they'll listen because they've seen the character and the life that you live. So here in Revelation, Jesus is acknowledged. The 24 elders who sat before God, verse 16, on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God. You remember these 24 elders, I believe, represent the entire church there in heaven, exampling, modeling worship, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." I believe that's one of the most distinct changes when the Lord brings you to that place where you're thankful. See, from the elders' standpoint, they could look at what's going on in the world and go, "Oh, what is going on? What chaos? What disorder? Why is all that evil continuing?" But you see, as a Christian, you learn to see right through all the surface. You realize that who's behind it? God is on the throne. No one has one over on God. The politicians who have such power, the Bible calls it only really apparent power. Because all power and authority, the Bible says, has been handed over to Jesus. Jesus has all authority and power. And he's conveyed that to you. Go, he says, into all the world. To me, there is nothing more exciting than to see a person come into an awareness of God through his son Jesus. Their eyes are open and they see now. And they read the Bible and it's now clear. And they're so excited. They've become born again. Their life has been affected for all eternity. I think of what I was focused on before I was called into ministry. You know, I had my plans. I had my agenda at the university, what I wanted to be, what I wanted to do. And when I became a Christian, I thought, okay, I'll be a good Christian businessman or involved in my career in chemical engineering. And that was what my focus was. But the Lord had other plans for me. Now, one of my best friends, he got even more diligent in his labors at school because he was going to be that Christian businessman. God had called him into that career field that he had, and he was going to be a faithful witness within that, and he is to this day. But me, I couldn't focus on my studies anymore. All I wanted to do was just read the Bible and tell people about the Lord and wanted to be equipped for him and get trained. And I tried for 2 years to keep pressing on, being faithful, trying to get my grades and do what I had to do, until the Lord eventually made it clear to me that wasn't the track he had. He had something else. I could never be happy doing anything else than making a difference in people's lives spiritually. And when you find what the Lord wants you to do, you won't be happy doing anything else. He wants you to be faithful, however, where you are right now. He doesn't want you to quit your job and then wait, "Okay, now what do you want me to do, Lord?" No, you be faithful with that job. I don't care what it is. You be faithful. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Because then in due time, he will guide you. But a Christian is able then to see that his part, his place, fits perfectly into what God's plan is. Even though the world looks chaotic and everything around your life maybe seems chaotic, he's on the throne, so from the heavenly perspective, the 24 elders can say, "We give thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come." Eternal. Eternal. See, we might be in this time frame where we only see what's in front of us. We can't see tomorrow. No idea. But I trust by faith he is working his plan. And I can be obedient. Giving thanks always for all things because he is on the throne. We can afford to do that because he works everything together for good. He weaves it all perfectly into plan, and we've got to see that more and more as we trust him with our lives. He says, "Because you have taken your great power and reigned." The Lord, in his power now, is going to close shop on the earthly kingdoms, and he's going to take his rightful place on the throne. His patience for people to come to him and acknowledge him, it's all gone because the last person who will had. And so now time for judgment. Well, the nations were angry. The nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of the world were angry. Psalm chapter 2. In fact, you got to read this psalm because it does give an interesting picture of the bent that people naturally have against God. The psalmist speaks about this. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's not have any connection to God. They did that in the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to heaven. Get our own gateway to heaven. We don't need God. And here they are saying, let's break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords. Why should we be connected to God? See, you can rebel. You can go your own way. But what you discover is what you were made for is not coming to fruition. How many of you remember the story of Mr. Yahweh and his kite? Anybody here remember that? Has it been that long since I've said this story? Or are you guys just all sleeping right now? The sound waves are bouncing off all your ears. You've already lost me 20 minutes ago. Well, Mr. Yahweh had a kite. Actually, he was going to make a kite. He made this kite out of the best materials. And when he got this kite all fashioned after his design, he took it out on a beautiful day. Nice little breeze was starting. He attached the kite to a string, put the tail on the kite, and then slowly brought it up into the air. And the breeze caught it, and it rose up in the air, and it was flying beautifully. But then a bird came by. We'll call him Jonathan Livingston Grackle. And he saw the kite and says, hey, you're new up here, huh? The kite says, yes, it's my first time up in the air. It's so exciting. He goes, yes, you're flying, but not like me, because you've got a string attached to you. See, I'm free. I have no strings. The kite thought, you're right. And the grackle said, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. When a nice big wind comes by, I want you to pull back real hard and you can escape from that string. You can break that bond, that bondage that's holding you to the earth, and you can be free like me. So the kite listened to Jonathan Livingston Grackle. Nice breeze came by, he pulled, and the string broke. But instead of soaring, saying, I'm free, he just floated right to the ground until he landed in a big thorn bush. And the wind began to tear him to pieces. Well, Mr. Yahweh, saddened at this event, went, climbed through the thorn branches, got all bloody in the process to rescue his little kite, all broken in pieces now, took it back to its workshop, and with love fashioned it once again, took it out again, attached the string, took it up in the air, and it was up there in the air once again, flying high. And then Jonathan Livingston Grackle came by again. Said, oh, what a shame. I see you still attached to that string. Why don't you break that again and be free like me? And the kite said, oh, no, I'm free while I'm attached to my maker. And it's a picture, you know, I mean, it's a children's story, but it's such a powerful story to realize that that is what God made us to be, attached to him. When we try to break our cords and not follow under his reign, our creator, he knows us, he created us. We've been trying to be happy on our own. We've been trying to go our own way and do our own thing. And, you know, the Lord has allowed us because he's given us that choice. He doesn't just force us. He doesn't throw lightning bolts at us when we go wrong, when we do sin. He lets us see the consequences of our sin, and as we're floating to the earth, being unattached to him, and the thorns of this world are beating us to smithereens, and yet we realize God did something amazing for us. He sent his only son to the cross, that he might die in our place and spilled his blood that he could forgive us for our sins. Through his sacrificial gift, we now can come back to the Father and be reattached to him. But look at what they say. Now, the nations are going to say this in the tribulation period. And the psalmist says here in verse 4, he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. But understand that his wrath only comes after the opportunity for grace. There's something we all have to realize. Sin requires wrath. God's anger is always against sin. But here's the good news. Though God will always have the same attitude towards sin, he hates it, he loathes it, it's a stench in his nostrils. He devised a way that all the wrath poured out upon sin would go to His own Son on the cross, who died in our place. And all of His kindness and love and righteousness and forgiveness would go to us who didn't deserve it. Everything that His own Son deserved, we got. And everything we deserved, His Son got. It's the great switcheroo. There you go. Got to remember that. That's how God looks at us, through His Son. But if a person is in rebellion and is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, hasn't acknowledged Him, though the world will mock and scorn, which is par for the course of the world, they will not acknowledge the Lord and His anointed. They do not want to fall under His reign. But let that not be said of you. While you have opportunity to hear this word and repent. The nations, back in Revelation, verse 18 of chapter 11, were angry, but your wrath has come. Now, it's a tragic thing to see wrath come upon people of the earth, because it was so unnecessary. It was unnecessary because all that penalty was paid on the cross. But if a person does not acknowledge Jesus and receive Him as their Lord, then their wrath must come upon them. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to face the time of judgment? And at this time, it says the time of the dead, that they should be judged, is going to come to pass. Very shortly, you're going to see all the books opened in Revelation, and names not found in the book of life will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All because they did not receive the love of the truth. They would rather believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie that you can be your own God. The first lie that Satan told Eve. You can be like God if you take of that fruit, if you disobey God. You can be your own God. And that is the lie that is now being put upon the ears of children in school. It's put upon the ears of people in the media. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. You're your own God. And there is an increasing impatience toward those who believe in the God of the Bible, silencing them in many ways in the public square, because there is an increasing hatred and an anger against them. But the time of the dead, that they should be judged, has come. And that judgment will come. And notice that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. So then, not only is the time of the judgment coming, the time of the reward for those who have believed in Him will come. The prophets and the saints. Now the question is, are you a saint? I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but how many of you think you're a saint? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Some of you might think, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saint. Let me tell you, the Bible speaks about what Jesus did for you. The very word saint means separated ones. They're separated unto His purposes. Sanctified for Him. Separated unto Him. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians and to the Colossians, all the different, he's writing to the saints at those places. Now I can tell you one thing. A lot of people have this idea that in order to be a saint, you have to die. First of all, you have to have this great life that people acknowledge, ooh, you are a great person in the Lord. And, you know, then someone has to officially acknowledge, okay, we've sainted you. Then you can get up in a stained glass window somewhere. That is not a saint. Because if that were the case, then Paul's writing to dead people. No, he's writing to the saints at Ephesus. He says it, to the saints at Corinth, I write. To the saints, those called out ones, those people who are believers. You are separated unto the Lord. That's what the word saint means. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're separated unto Him. And in fact, you are perfect through the eyes of God, because He looks at you through Jesus. He's declared you righteous. And you are separated unto Him for His purposes. And He will keep His reward. Those who believed in Him will share in that reward in the end. Now, there will be those Christians who won't have a whole lot of reward. Do you know why? Not because they weren't as good a Christians as others. It's just that they didn't rely upon the Lord. They still relied upon their own strength. They very conservatively yielded their life a little bit, but not much. And they still depended a lot on their own wisdom and insight. You know, they didn't make themselves available in that relationship with the Lord. So essential. And so they will get their reward. The Lord will establish that. Those who fear your name, small and great. And he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He is going to then eventually pour his wrath out upon them. Then verse 19, this crucial picture. Now, when you look at verse 19, let's read this. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Jump to chapter 15 at the very end, and you see verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So, in a sense, this temple opened here and the temple opened here are really the same thing. So you've got a parenthesis from chapters 12 through 15 of things that are happening, but the time frame is all of this is in this time as the temple of God was opened. What is the temple of God in heaven? Hebrews tells us the temple that was on the earth was structured after a shadow, kind of a type of the one in heaven. Everything about approaching God, how one approaches God. The altar is the first thing you see if you're walking up to the temple, because you can't come to God without a sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Then you go into the temple, the holy place, and you see the furniture of the temple, which each has its meaning. You've got the candlestick, the golden candlestick on the left, which signifies that Jesus is the light of the world. You've got the table of showbread on the right, the bread that was put out, representing the 12 tribes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He sustains you. Then you've got the altar of incense there in front, which are the prayers of the saints. And then on the other side of that great big veil, you would find the holiest of holies, and there's one piece of furniture in that holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on the top of it. Here, he says, the temple of God was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. Interesting that Exodus talks about how this Ark came to be, a little box, only 3 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot, made out of acacia wood, overlaid in gold. It had three things in it. When Moses made it, he put three things in it. One, he put in the tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments. Second, he put the jar of manna, God providing for them in the wilderness. And thirdly, he put in Aaron's rod, which budded. It's like God's provision, God's choice of leadership, and God's law in this little box, with this mercy seat covering it, with the angels, the cherubim actually, with their wings touching. And then once a year, the high priest would come into this place and sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, atoning for all the sins of the world. So this was all a shadow of a heavenly tabernacle. But there are some weird beliefs about the Ark of the Covenant. There's some mystical beliefs. There are people who believe that the Ark was a powerful weapon because, you know, when Uzziah, remember when he went out to touch it, or Uzzah, he touched it and he died immediately. There are people that believe that it has some type of connection to some power. Hitler, in fact, this is more than just fantasy from Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. He actually did send a delegation to try to locate it. He was heavily steeped in the occult and believed that if he could find that Ark, it would give him an advantage in the war. So he attempted to find it. Some people believe this occultic power of this. Now, back in 1 Samuel, even the children of Israel thought the Ark of the Covenant, they would bring it out to deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines. And you might remember the story. As they were losing the battle to the Philistines, they said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll go into the battle with it, and that'll give us the advantage. So they thought, we'll use it, and we'll send it out there, and we can control it. And you see the difference? It. See, it wasn't meant to be a power, and people want to approach God this way as well. They're tempted to approach God with this idea, if I can learn the secrets to manipulate the power, the secrets of faith, or the secrets of this or that, and Christians sometimes treat their Bible like an it. Well, it's like a magic book, you know, if I just open it up and put my finger down and find a verse. Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, I don't like that one. Go and do likewise. Ooh, that's not good. I mean, we laugh, but people sometimes treat their Bible like this. It's not a magic book. It's a book meant to be read. And you absorb it. But here's the thing. The Ark of God was God's method to make it possible that people could fellowship with Him. Otherwise, His wrath would destroy them. So He covered their sin so He could enjoy their fellowship. If you treat it like an it, if you get into the formula theology where you can control it, prayer becomes an it. I've done it. You know, this is going to help me. Faith is like an it. No, it's all about fellowship. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represents. So when the children of Israel tried to treat it like a magic charm, the Philistines captured it. And then they took it and put it into their gods, their temple, the fish god, God Dagon. If you remember the story, the next morning they came out and their god had fallen over in front of the Ark. So they had to help their god get back up, which is quite interesting. The next morning they come in and their god had fallen again. This time his hands and his head had broken off. So they had to kind of patch their god back together, and they said, we got to get rid of this Ark because he's beating up our god. One thing led to another. They sent it back to Israel, and they had sent it back with an offering, because one of the plagues that came upon the Philistines for holding onto the Ark was hemorrhoids. And they had also had rats. So they made these rats out of gold, and they made these hemorrhoids out of gold. I don't know how you do that, but they sent it back with the Ark of the Covenant as a peace offering. Please don't bother us anymore, type of thing. But you know, it's funny. When you try to treat religion like that, and there are people, this is so common. If I just say my prayers, if I just go through the ceremony, if I go to church, if I treat it like it's supposed to be this magic thing, and you miss the point, it's fellowship with God. It's walking with God. It's getting to know Him better, and He will guide you. So here now, the temple of God is open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thundering. So the Lord's temple is now open, and those who have not received the love of the truth, it is going to be a horrific experience, the presence of God. The presence of God to those whose hearts are transformed by God is that of warmth and acceptance. But the presence of God to those who have rebelled against Him will be terrifying. I wouldn't want to be in that position to stand before God, having rebelled against Him, having rejected His years of patience toward me and the grace that He gave me and the people He put in my path to try to tell me about Him, who I mocked and scorned and rejected. I would not want to be in their place. I can only thank God for His tremendous mercy in my life, because I was a mocker at one time. I hassled Christians. You know, I would mock them in high school. I think of about three or four guys I really would like to get a hold of and try to tell them, hey, look, I'm so sorry what I put you through. I wouldn't even know where to find them. Don't even remember their names, but boy, did I harass them. But you know what? Here's this Ark. But I think it's interesting just to go through a few passages about the Ark of the Covenant, because the question comes up in many people's minds. Where is the Ark of the Covenant now? And the last historical record of it in the Bible is in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. If you want to turn there, or you can just mark that down and listen. It says, the Levites taught all Israel who were holy to the Lord. He said to them, put the holy Ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It, apparently, during Josiah's day, remember the temple had been in ruins and he came back to restore it. It had been put somewhere, we don't know where, but now he put it back in its rightful place. That is the last record we have of where the Ark is. So everything else is speculation. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple and all of the furnishings in it, according to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18 and 19. They burnt the house of God, broke down the wall, burned all the palaces, and destroyed all the godly vessels. However, they do have a record in history of many of those vessels that they carried off captive to Babylon that eventually, under Ezra and Nehemiah, he let them go back with those implements to reestablish the worship. So they did take some of them out. There's no record of the Ark of the Covenant, though. So we don't know. Was it carried away or was it destroyed? Some people believe Jeremiah, knowing the Babylon was coming, hid it He was of the priestly family. He may have gotten access. He may have persuaded some of the priests to hide it. And to this day, of course, when Israel had captured Jerusalem, the Israeli army captured the Temple Mount, there were two rabbis, don't know their names right now, but they actually surveyed the Temple Mount looking for signs of where the original temple was or maybe where the ark is. They discovered under it, according to their testimony, well, there is a maze of tunnels under the Temple Mount. That's a fact. We actually go through one rabbi's tunnel that was opened up, and then you could see other tunnels that go underneath the Temple Mount, which are now closed because they don't have control or access to it, and the Islamic authorities would be very upset if they did. But to this day, any Orthodox Jew will not go up on the Temple Mount for fear of standing where the temple once was or where the Ark of the Covenant might, they might be over it. So there are these particular rabbis said, they testified that they saw the Ark. They saw it, but they were afraid to approach it. So they didn't. But they know where it is. They claim that. But then there are others who claim that it's in the British Isles. The Maccabees tells us that it was hidden in the Mount Moses overlooked to see the Promised Land, which would be in Mount Nebo, which would be present-day Jordan. Some testify it was brought to Rome. Some say Ethiopia, Qumran. Some say it's under the temple, as these rabbis did. There's one guy that actually believes that it's under Calvary, where Jesus was on the cross. He believes that there is a cave under there, and the ark is hidden under there because his belief is that when Jesus died on the cross and his blood came down the post, that it went into this crack, into this grotto, and actually sprinkled on the actual mercy seat. Interesting theory. We don't know. But we do have the real answer, that Hebrews tells us that all of the temple furnishings were just shadows of the real one in heaven. And I don't necessarily believe that this Ark of the Covenant, there are those who believe that the Ark here was actually carried up into heaven and this is the actual Ark. I think this is the real Ark, of which the earthly one was just a shadow. Will the earthly one be found? Very possible. But I can tell you this, all the worship that will be established in the Tribulation Temple, when it is rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt, will not be God-honoring because the sacrifice has already been paid. It's interesting that it will be built. The Bible says it will be. But the Lord, His ark, He tells us in Jeremiah, He says that the Ark of the Covenant won't come to mind anymore. In other words, it won't have the same importance. Because effectually, Jesus sprinkled His blood on the true heavenly sanctuary, on the true mercy seat, that we might have eternal life for all who believe in Him. And so this is what we need to consider. Now everything is going to get pretty ripe on the earth. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail as the presence of God is coming forth. Again, we won't see those actual judgments until chapter 16 because we've got a lot of supplement material here. Chapter 12, we're going to see about the program of Israel. Chapter 13, about the Antichrist, the beast from the sea. Chapter 14, about the Lamb and the reaping of the earth's harvest. And chapter 15, the beginning of the bowl judgments described. And then chapter 16, we'll see those actual judgments as these things come to pass. So, a lot of interesting things coming up, a lot of exciting things. I tell you, I would not want to be in a place where I didn't recognize Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know, I don't know what the Lord has in mind for you, for the direction He's calling you in. I want to close with something. I got encouraged a couple days ago. I got an email, and this, I hope, would encourage you to realize that you may not even know what kind of an impact you're having on people by being a witness for Jesus, by loving people, forgiving, you know, showing them kindness, going out of your way to be like Jesus toward others. I got an email from a brother who says, "I sure you don't remember me, but I attended Calvary Chapel West Covina when you were on staff there." This goes back 20 plus years. He says, "I was a sophomore in high school. I think it was around 1980. He says, "I've been attending another church now in the city of Modesto. Last year has been rough. My marriage is in big trouble. To make a long story short, I left my other church to go where I felt at home. I can't fix this on my own. I picked up a Calvary Chapel magazine and saw pictures of you and Archie and Xavier, and I just cried like a baby. I remember how much I loved the Lord then and how that was all I cared about. Here I am 20-something years later, and life seems so much more complicated, but it simply isn't. Seeing the look and the smiles on your faces, especially the picture of the cake incident, that was when we had a cake fight there, was in the Calvary magazine. He says, I always remember laughing back then, and even though we were punk high school kids, you guys loved us and treated us like we were friends. I'm hoping for that joy in the Lord to return. Thanks for being faithful, Lloyd. We really looked up to you guys. He says, what I remember most about you one day was when a bunch of us were cleaning the bus, you and Joe. He was the high school pastor. He was a heavyweight wrestler in high school. He says, you guys started to wrestle. And even though you were half his size, you got him down. And we laughed about that for years. He says, the marriage problem seems like this huge and unbeatable problem. I hope I can overcome this without being hurt. He says, I know why I chose to write you. Perhaps you can find time to pray for me. My wife says she does not want to work on this marriage. I'm crushed and at rock bottom. But maybe God can work in my life again. I don't know. He says, I know you might not be able to reply today, but your friendship to a punk 15 years ago has been instrumental in me even being able to have the place to write you today. I just wanted to encourage you and thank you. So I wrote him back and encouraged him, and he's getting plugged into that fellowship. I know the pastor personally, but you know, I got blessed that I didn't know how I was impacting this 15-year-old when I was on staff there. And I didn't have the heart to tell him. I really couldn't recall him. But he remembered. And a lot of times you don't realize that when you walk in the Lord Jesus, you deny yourself and you just live for others and help others and be a blessing to others, how that impacts them and how they remember. I had to finally contact a guy when I was 15 who really was instrumental in my life. I finally got a hold of him, told him what the Lord had done in my life, and it totally blessed his socks off. But he remembered me as a troublemaker back then, because I was. I wasn't into the Lord. I was really obnoxious. And I wanted to apologize to him, but tell him, hey, I remembered his witness. He left an impact in me that when I finally gave my heart up to the Lord, I remembered. It was largely because I remember what a cool guy he was. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us, but I tell you, as an individual, don't shortchange yourself. Don't think that God can't use you. Because it's not about the trimmings of religion and all, all that stuff that we get caught up in. It's about fellowshipping with Him. And life does get more complicated as we get older. That's why I work hard at wanting to have that simple childlike faith in my own life. I don't want to get so busy and so worried about so many things. Martha, Martha, you know. I want to be like Mary, sit at the Lord's feet and just delight in Him.